Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, as we'll look at the remainder of this chapter this morning. We've been looking at the first few verses of this, of course, over the past few weeks, but now we will come to the end of it. And we'll read the whole chapter from verse 1 through 25. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come this morning to look at your word, to not just study it, but to feast upon it, we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply this word to our hearts, that our souls might be nourished and fed. We pray that you would bless us as we come to look together into your holy word, that we might see your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this whole chapter of chapter 19, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, is essentially a chapter of preparation. If we consider chapters 20 through the end of the book to be the giving of the law, chapter 19 is essentially the preface to that law. Or, if we put it another way, if we see chapters 20 through the end to be the constitution of the nation of Israel, then chapter 19 is the preamble to the constitution. This is the chapter that is to set everything else in its proper context. Now, we have been seeing God do that right from the Exodus, haven't we? As Israel have wandered through the wilderness, we have seen God bring them into positions of absolute helplessness. And when we looked at those, we noted that one of the reasons for doing that was to prepare Israel for everything that they would receive on the mountain. Essentially, to humble them before they came to Sinai and to the giving of the law. But now, as they are camped at the bottom of Mount Sinai, God has come in a very definitive way to prepare his people for the word they will receive on that mountain. And the first part of that instruction we saw in verses 1 through 6, particularly in verses 4 through 6, in the initial word that God brought to his people through Moses, telling them that the overriding characteristic of the people of God is to be a remembering people who see themselves then as slaves. So the first thing that Israel are to do is that they are to remember their salvation. They are to remember their redemption. They are to remember that they are who they are by grace alone. It is only because the Lord brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings, bearing them up, carrying them out of their slavery, that they are now here. Israel are to remember first and foremost that they owe absolutely everything to the gracious salvation of God. It was not their political maneuvering that got them out of Egypt. It was not their military might that fought for their freedom. It was grace and grace alone that brought them to this point. And in light of that, then, as we saw last week, they are to live for the glory of God and for His glory alone. They are to understand themselves as slaves of God. Having been bought from their slavery in Egypt, they are to now see that they are slaves to God. That they are to live their lives for His glory, in dependence upon Him. Not doing what they want, but what God wants. The first thing that the people of God are to keep in mind as they come to the receiving of the law is that they are to remember who they are. That they are a people saved by grace who have now been brought into the service of God. But as we've seen, this of course is a great foreshadowing, a great object lesson for how we are to understand our salvation. For if Israel were to remember their salvation from Egypt, how much more then are we to remember our salvation from slavery to sin? If Israel were to be marked by a remembering of the redemption from Egypt, how much more are we to be marked first and foremost by a remembering of our redemption from slavery? We are to be a remembering people that always come back to this great, gracious salvation. And if Israel then, in light of their redemption, are to live their lives as God's treasured possession, as his slaves, doing his will, orienting themselves around him and doing what he wants, how much more then, now that we have received a far greater redemption, how much more then should we view ourselves in this way? As we saw last week, this is why the New Testament writer's favorite designation for themselves is the slave of Christ. How did Paul understand himself first and foremost as a slave of Christ? How did Peter understand himself as a slave of Christ? Because they understood that they had been bought from their slavery to sin by a great price. Now they were slaves to God. And so first, before we can understand the law properly, before we get to chapter 20 and what comes next, before we get, as it were, to the imperatives, we need to remember the great indicatives that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. But there is in this chapter a second thing that we must remember, you know, if we are to understand our relationship to the law correctly. It is vital that we understand ourselves properly in light of grace and in light of redemption from sin. But we must also remember who God is. It is not enough for us to see ourselves correctly. We must see God correctly. And that, of course, is what this morning's passage is concerned with. And in particular, we must see the holiness of our God. Before Israel receives the law, they have to get this straight in their minds, that the God that they serve, their master, their redeemer, is essentially a holy God. If they don't get this right, then they won't get the law right. If you don't understand the lawgiver, then you cannot understand the law that he gives. And so the second part of this preparation for receiving the law is to remember who God is. And so, having received Moses' initial instruction, as he came down from the mountain and told them that they are to live in light of their salvation in a way that wholly focuses on God and doing his will, the people respond correctly. And they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It was the right response. Now, in a sense, having followed Israel from the Red Sea, it may be a surprising response. After all, we have noted that they have not traditionally been a people quick to obey. And so we might not have been surprised if they had kicked against this instruction, but they don't. Wonderfully, they don't. Here, they obey and they commit themselves to this life of service. And so God tells Moses to make preparation for his revival. Now, God has been with them ever since they left Egypt. God has not just left them to wander aimlessly in the wilderness, nor has he left them to be led by Moses. But God personally has been leading them through this wilderness in that great pillar of fire and cloud. God has gone before his people, leading them to this point. And so God, in a sense, has been with his people. But now, we're told, he will be present with them in a way that he hasn't been previously. God will now appear before them, not in this pillar of fiery cloud, but he will appear before them on the blazing mountain. Israel will behold the glory of God, the holiness of God, on this mountain like they have never done before. And as God descends upon this mountain, it is strikingly clear that this God is a holy God. In fact, we could almost say, as God descends upon this mountain and as he dwells on this mountain, he is almost shockingly holy. Now, God has been near to his people throughout this whole narrative. He has been personally close to his people as this great king leading his nation out of their slavery. And even the language that he has just used in verse 4 is very personal language, as God describes the Exodus by saying that he brought them to himself, right? That is the language almost of embrace, that you were my people languishing in your slavery, right? They were far from God in the slavery, but God, remembering his covenant, has brought them to himself. He has united them with himself. Very personal language, very intimate language. But now, as Israel are about to meet with God on the mountain, we are confronted by the strength of this description of God. The language that describes God on this mountain is striking language. Language that does not describe intimacy, but which rather describes distance. We see it so shockingly clear with this revelation that if anyone dares to even touch the foot of the mountain, they will be put to death for their crime. If a man or even a beast comes and touches the foot of this mountain, they will die for their presumption of coming close to such a holy God, as close as God was to his people. It was a capital offense for them to enter into his presence, and so it was made so clear that they could come so far, but no farther. And the language that describes God's presence on this mountain is holy language. It is the language of majesty. It is awesome language. This language of fire and smoke, of trumpets blasting, of the mountain quaking. This description, really, we can kind of tell Moses is struggling to describe this scene. This is one of these times where we find language just coming to the end of itself. Words not adequate to describe the glory of God as it was found on this mountain. It is language coming to the end of itself. In a sense, it is experience coming to the end of itself. There is nothing adequate in our human experience to which the glory and the holiness of this God can be compared. And so we see these metaphorical experiences piled up on one another. An earthquake is awesome. And fire is awesome. And the blast of trumpets is awesome. And thunder is awesome. And lightning is awesome. But here they are piled up on themselves. They are combined to show that the God who descends upon this mountain is supremely awesome. Now, the word awesome has somewhat lost its meaning in our culture. The RTS professor Derek Thomas could write a book on his frustrations about the loss of the word awesome. He says, you go to Ben and Jerry's and you get a cup of ice cream and somebody says, "How is it?" And you say, "It's awesome." He says, if that's the word you're using for ice cream, then what word are you going to use to describe God? There's no word left. But here we have to see that this God on this mountain is literally awesome. Or to use archaic language, this God is literally awful. Right? The scene is full of awe in a way that ice cream never fills you with awe. You may enjoy it, but you are never gripped with awe. But if you were standing before this mountain, you would be. Your knees would be buckling. Your strength would be sapping. Tears might well be flowing. You would probably fall on your face before the glory of God on this mountain. You would be full of awe, in the way that thunder fills you with awe as you sit in your house, as a thunderstorm rolls in and you hear the windows rattle, and you hear the rain blast against your house and you feel it deep inside. Or that awe that makes your heart race when lightning flashes before you. But more than that, because all of that awe and experience is piled up on itself here, so it is awe to the 10th power. It is hard to capture the glory of the scene of this God. It is as if creation itself is shouting out and declaring, Israel, behold your God. This is the God that you serve. And he is holy. What Israel was to see in this appearance of God as God descended on this mountain was not an essentially personal God, but an essentially holy God. They were to see in this appearance of God his absolute uniqueness. Everything about this scene declares that there is none like this God. He is absolutely holy other. The gods of the nations are small and impotent compared with this majestic God. Here is the God before whom the mountains tremble. And mountains, I think, are the most secure thing in our experience. Right, we think of great forests, the great national forests that take our breath away. But we know that forests catch fire. As impressive as they are, they're essentially fragile things. Oceans may impress us, but they get buffeted to and fro by the moving of the wind and the moving of high and low pressure zones. As mighty as they are essentially fragile. Great deserts might impress us, but deserts move. But not mountains. Mountains can be ravaged by fire, but at the end the mountain is still there. Great storms might sweep across mountains, but the mountains remain. They do not move. They are not tossed to and fro. They are solid and they are secure. But the mountains before this God tremble. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm 97, talking of the majesty of God. He said, the fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before this Lord. Before the Lord of all the earth, the heavens proclaim his righteousness and all the people see his glory. As God descends upon this mountain, here is the God that controls fire. That controls that uncontrollable inferno, not a flicker of a flame moving apart from his will. Here is the God of whom that great, awesome lightning is said it is his lightning. He owns it. He rules it. He marshals it for his service. Here is the God that the heavens herald with thunder and lightning. This is a king that doesn't need a military band to go before him to stir up the affections of the people, for creation itself goes before him and declares that this God is great. This God is mighty. This God is holy. Before Israel received the law, they are to understand that this lawgiver is a holy God. And so the law that he gives is not just a law, but it is the law. Given not by a king, but by the king. Not by a lawgiver, but by the lawgiver. Before Israel receive the law, they are to tremble before this God. John Calvin once said that men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. How is it that Israel were not to take this law and twist it into a system of works by which they earned righteousness before God? Only by being humbled in his presence. Only by being brought low. Only by being convicted of their insignificance as they compare themselves with the majesty of God. Before the law came to them, they had to understand who gave it. and as important as it was for them to understand themselves and their standing before God, they had to understand God and His standing before them. It was only when both things were in place could they properly receive the law. And Christian, it is the same for you. You will only ever understand the commands of God correctly when you have both of these things in place. It is only when you understand that you are a debtor to grace, and because of that, a slave to God, that you will understand His commands. And it is only when you understand the majesty and the holiness of God that you will understand what He commands. It is only when you have both of these things together that you will not stand before God and pick and choose at His law. It is only when you have both of these things in place that you will not stand before God and say, I will give you this much but no more. When we see both of these things together, then we can do nothing but fall on our faces before our God and say, Thy will, O Lord, be done and not mine. You will only understand your relationship to God correctly when you understand the debt that you owe to grace and the greatness of the majesty of your God. But as glorious as this scene is, as wonderful as this revelation of God on the mountain is, there is a massive problem. In contrast to the perfections of God, in contrast to the holiness of God, we see that we are distinctly unholy. In contrast to the righteousness of God, we see that we are distinctly unrighteous. It is made vividly clear in all the regulations which govern the conduct of Israel at the foot of this mountain. For 2 days, they are to consecrate themselves. For 2 days, they are to wash their garments and they are to set themselves apart, consecrating themselves for God. But even that was not enough to get them onto the mountain. That was only enough to get them to the foot of the mountain. This God was so holy and they are so unholy that never minding 2 days of ritual consecration, yet they could not come and approach God on this mountain. Even after purifying themselves, still they could only go this far and no further. They could not approach Him. And so there is this great problem that God is holy and we are not. Because of our sin, God is separate from His people. What we see here is what will be formalized in the tabernacle worship. What will be formalized in the temple worship as God will dwell in the midst of His people, but still separate from them. The people of Israel will see God in their midst, in the temple, in the tabernacle, but they will be made so vividly, it will be made so vividly clear to them that they can only come so far and no more, divided from the holiness of God by curtains and walls and rituals and priests. God with them, but God still separate from them. It was the great problem of the old covenant. How can a sinful people be united to a holy God? How can a righteous God be united to an unrighteous people? How can we stand before such an awesome God? It was the problem that gripped Isaiah, is it not? As God appeared to him in chapter 6, and Isaiah, as he beheld the glory of God, fell before God and said, I am a sinful man and I come from sinful people. How can I stand before such a God? Woe is me. I am undone. as he stood before such a holy God. It was the problem that gripped Martin Luther as a young monk confronted by the holiness of God and disabled by it. There is the story of Martin Luther's first Mass as a young priest. He went up to the altar and he pronounced the words, "We offer unto thee the living, the true and eternal God," and was struck dumb. Unable to continue with the Mass, he just had to go and sit in the congregation. What had happened? Well, reflecting on it, he said, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him at his nod. The earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this and I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal and true God." As Martin Luther stood before God, the terror of Sinai struck him. The holiness of this God gripped him with a true awe, and he understood himself correctly. Who was he to stand before such a God? Who was he to approach such a holy God? How could God and man be reconciled? Well, we are given a glimpse in this passage of how God and man can be reconciled, as we see that the solution to this problem is found in a mediator. As Moses, as the great covenant mediator, goes up on this mountain to represent the people before God and comes down the mountain to represent God to the people. Here is God, here is Moses, chosen by God to represent the people on the mountain and chosen by God to be his representative among the people. Here in Moses, this mediator is a bridge, a mediator who stands in the breach between God and man. It was a wonderful provision that there was at least a bridge, small as it may have been, one man who could go between the two. But here was a bridge between a holy God and an unholy people. Here was hope that they were not forever separated from this God. Here was some gracious connection. But as wonderful as this provision was, it was inadequate. So we read of Moses, the mediator, it's wonderful, but there's something just not quite right. As we read this, something disengages a little bit. The gears slip. And we see that Moses is almost the answer, but he's not the answer. Moses is almost good enough, but he's not good enough. You see, Moses was this bridge between a holy God and an unholy people, but he could do nothing to change the situation. He could stand in the midst of the situation, and he could represent God before his people and the people before God, but he could do nothing to change it. He could only go between the two, but the people were still unholy and God was still holy. The problem was still there. The two were still separate. They were not alienated by grace, but they were still separate. Well, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 tells us that the solution would not come until Christ would come as the true and greater Moses. In chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews writes, For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was this sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But the writer continues, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because of Jesus, our true mediator, the mediator of the new covenant, because of Jesus, who represents us before God, not just in his life like Moses did, but ultimately in his death, dying for us so that we might live to God. Because of Jesus, whose blood speaks a better word than that of the blood of Abel. Because of Jesus, whose blood does not cry out for vengeance like Abel's did, but whose blood cries out for forgiveness. Because of Jesus, who bore our unholiness so that we might be made holy, that we might be made righteous, we are brought from the terror of Mount Sinai to the joy of Mount Zion. Because of Jesus, our true mediator, we are brought from trembling before Mount Sinai to rejoicing on Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem, where we stand before God, not struck with terror because of his awe, but rejoicing in his presence, not trembling as Israel did before the presence of God, but rejoicing on this new mountain in the presence of God. You see, our God is supremely holy. He is majestically holy. There is not words or experience to describe his holiness. And you are unholy. And you are unrighteous. But because of Jesus, our true mediator, our better mediator, we are brought from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, and we are truly and fully united to our gloriously holy God. Let us pray. Our God, we give you thanks this morning for Jesus, as we have been reminded once again that without him, we would have no hope. For you are a God who burns with holiness. A God that Isaiah described in his vision, that Daniel described in his vision, that John described in his revelation. You are a God who burns with holiness and righteousness. There, you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. But we are an unholy people. And so we stand before your holiness and we say with Isaiah, we are undone. We stand with Luther and we tremble before this God. We stand with the people of Israel, struck with awe at the holiness of our God. But we rejoice this morning that in Jesus, our great mediator, we have been brought close to this God. That we have been made holy by the blood of Christ, our sins forgiven, his righteousness upon us, so that we might not stand at the foot of this mountain, but we might get on this mountain. And we might be fully united to our God. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we pray that you would keep this at the fore of our minds. That we remember the debt we owe to grace and love. That we would see ourselves rightly before you. That we would live as you would have us live. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.